And yeah, if you don't mind, turn with me there, and we'll see what we can learn today. This morning, I don't know what it is with me, but I was up in great time, and I'm ahead of schedule. And I was thinking to myself, I know myself fairly well, and I was like, you know, I could probably figure out a way to make myself late yet this morning. And I left, and it was pretty decent time. And I'm cruising down the road, and all of a sudden I'm like, looking around, uh-oh, I'm missing something. So I went back to get it. And I was like, yeah, I know myself fairly well. Like, I figured out a way to be a few minutes late again. So it's one of those things that, I'm not promoting that, by the way, but I'm intrigued at sometimes at myself. Anyway, we'll just leave that where it is and get into our Bible study. Last week we were in chapter 5 of Galatians. Anybody remember what we talked about? Anything outstanding? If there's one thing that I think of when I think of Galatians 5, and it was interesting, before I even started to think about the book of Galatians, there was a verse that kept coming to my mind, or a thought out of a verse in Galatians 5, and that is, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. And I think chapter 5, that's one thing that was outstanding to me in that chapter. And something that I think is very important. We can balk at law, we can balk at... And if there's a modern-day version of living under the law, we should balk at it because it's biblically not... it's just not biblical. And... but then you can go to the other side of the coin, and lots of folks do that, where we say we've got liberty. And suddenly I'm supposedly allowed to do whatever I want to do, and that's just not true. I'm allowed to do what God wants me to do. And walk in the Spirit. It's such a high calling to walk according to the Spirit of God and to be listening and in tune with God. And allow God to direct every aspect of my life. And I certainly haven't attained. I'm pretty sure you haven't either. But that's what we should be striving for. To have a relationship with God where we want to hear His voice and walk in His will. Chapter 6, I think, is possibly God's answer to law. God's answer to doing away with law living. Let's read the passage right now. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they also should suffer persecution, for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now the reason but if you look at the beginning of this passage, I think the book has been full of answers and a different way than living by law. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't a brotherhood that cares for one another part of that answer? He starts in saying that if you're overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one. Probably all of us have experienced something where you see a problem, and I come from a culture where if a problem is seen, and I had experienced this myself, where somebody was concerned about some music I was listening to. This goes back to when I was 15. And they didn't come talk to me. They went and talked to church leadership. And I would say that according to this passage, now he doesn't directly address that, but going to somebody with the desire to restore that person. That's spiritual. Are we going to have the courage to do that? Or maybe I'm reading something into it that's not there. Anybody have any thoughts? The second thought in that verse I think is very important. In the spirit of meekness. Go ahead, Alvin.
He just got done talking about walking in the Spirit. That's what spiritual is. When you're walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is directing you. And in a church, and I can think of the church here, locally here, there ought to be and there is brothers and sisters who are walking in the Spirit. And they have the calling to go restore someone. Then he goes on to say how. But walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit and helping each other.
Christianity is not a wrecking ball, okay? Restoring somebody in the spirit of meekness doesn't look like a wrecking crew. I think it's very important. The question I had, why is the spirit of meekness so important? And I think there's several things that we could consider.
Consider thyself that you also be tempted. You know, we're all the same. And, you know, we all fall. We're all, you know, we have to just keep that in mind that I may not fall in this area, but I might fall in this area. And so I'm not better than anyone else.
Thank you. I think we all have areas. And I was thinking about that. I'm pretty sure everyone in this audience, we can think of some area in my life where I can trip up. It just seems to be that's the area where I struggle. And I get tripped up. And if you really see that, I think it's impossible to be heartless if you grasp the reality of how susceptible I am to fall. And each one of us for ourselves. I don't think we can come in any other spirit. Any more thoughts? Brother Ray.
I guess I find it rather sobering, actually, the keep watch on yourself lest you also be tempted. We could read that and say our brother who was caught in a transgression, be very careful that you don't fall to the same transgression. In verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Or keep watching. Just that we put forth more human effort. We see that as a warning. We dare not fall to that. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think actually it's telling us that if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Because if that spirit of gentleness is not there, if that desire to restore the person to spiritual fellowship is not there, that's what we're to keep watch of. Keep watch on yourselves lest you also be tempted. Because if that spirit, that gentleness, that desire to see them restored is not part of us, we will also be tempted. We're opening ourselves wide open. And I think even specifically to the sin he fell to, that's debatable, but regardless, I think that's what... I think there's a very strong warning there, actually.
Thank you. Go ahead.
By extension, like, there's a warning there simply because, or could simply be because, in life in general, this world around us, when it goes out to correct somebody, it does so with a stick or a wrecking ball, as you referred to it. The world around us uses the rod of correction. And people in general, including us, I think, to a point, the minute we see correction coming our way, we put our guard up against that stick. And by approaching an individual in the spirit of meekness, we immediately approach him around that guard. We get him where his guard is not. Like, we, by approaching him with the spirit of meekness, we kind of circumvent that guard, and we are far more effective because of it. And since we're not, or shouldn't be, as Ray pointed out, planning to hurt him anyway, then that's totally fine. The spirit of meekness builds him up, not tears him, not beat him up. And therefore, by using the spirit of meekness, we bypass his guard and are far more effective.
Thank you. Then he goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the royal law, which is very tied in. What's the royal law? Thank you. That's James chapter 2, verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I think everything we've discussed about the spirit we approach somebody in, is very much tied up in that. Anything you don't want somebody to do to you, don't do it to someone else. If you don't want to get run over roughshod, don't do it to someone else. If you appreciate when people come and approach you in kindness, and you have no question, they have your best interest in mind, if that's what I like, we need to do that to each other. That doesn't mean we're dishonest, though, where we just sort of pussyfoot around the real issue. But we approach the real issue with absolute compassion, where the person has no question that we care for them as a person. And I think we can be effective. I've said it before, probably a few times during this Bible study. Law, the letter of the law, there's no relationship in that. There's no paper, whatever you have, there's no relationship in that. But in one anothering, the way the Bible teaches, there's an awful lot of relationship happens. And I think that's one of the benefits of the New Testament versus the Old. The Old Testament, this do and thou shalt live. That's quite different from, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. It's so, the whole basis is so different. And yet, the standard of the New Testament is higher. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And then we go down to verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. Is that contradictory, or what's he saying?
Verse 2, be bear one another's burdens. And verse 5 is bear one another's load. And I do remember hearing, as a while back, I forget even where I heard it, but if you look back into the original wording, in verse 5 there, the word used there would be considered a very normal, everyday load that every man needs to carry for himself, whereas burden would be a crushing, big burden that would crush you.
Thank you. I was looking at that as well, and I think your first one, that explained it very well. When you see somebody, when I see somebody who is bogged down and they're not making it, we need to step in and help them in the spirit of meekness. And then in verse 5, what I see there is, I do bear some a responsibility to walk and to put forth effort. I have some responsibility. I'm accountable for myself and my life. I can't push the blame on anyone else. I do bear the responsibility. At the end of the day, if I fall short of the grace of God, it's my responsibility. And that's sobering. We live in an era where we need everything explained, or at least a lot of people do. I have a problem because my father had a problem. And that type of thinking. And yes, my father did affect me. But he's not accountable for my problem. And I think it's something we need to be careful with in our thinking, that we're willing to take responsibility for my actions. And I think that could be tied in with bearing my burden. It's not somebody else's fault if I fall short of the grace of God. And right along with that, When we see somebody who is struggling, we bear a responsibility to help them to walk. Verse 3, I'm just going to jump back a wee bit. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Anybody want to explain what that means? Is that referring back to verse 1? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Or is he just pointing out that a human tendency is to be arrogant and respond to people in a spirit other than the spirit of meekness? Go ahead.
I think he's hitting at the root of the issue here, is because a high view of myself will feed that critical spirit and how I approach another person's problem. But a humble view of myself will, I'll constantly be reminded of who I am and my own weakness. And so, and I think I wanted to make a comment also on the what I think is a key word here is that word restore. That has to be at the heart of our approach. You know, if it's simply correction, and I'm sure there's maybe some correction involved here, but the key has to be restoration. And as we approach that problem is, you know, the heart and the desire is for restoration, to restore that person back. And a spirit of pride or a spirit of humility and how we view ourselves will go a long way, and whether we have a spirit of restoration or just simply correction or criticism.
Thank you. I'm pretty sure some of us at least there have seen things happen and you observe partiality in situations where one person is judged and another person, it seems, restoration. We want one person to be restored, but, well, the other one, we really believe he was the culprit, so my heart toward that person is different. It's not about restoration. We'd rather watch them go, or things like that, or that only speaks to the sinfulness of my own heart. That's what it is. I appreciate that. Restoration for all is always the right answer. That is just random thoughts. Well, random, I'm not sure. Of ourselves, there's not one person in this audience that's anything. There's only ever been one person that walked this earth that can make that difference in our lives. If it wasn't for Jesus and what he's done, none of our lives would ever amount to anything. And so I think that's something good to remember too, that when we approach a situation, if you have that in your subconscious mind, that there's only one reason that I or that anyone can be anything at all is because of Jesus Christ. There, we won't have to tell each other to approach in the spirit of meekness if we all remember that. That should humble us to a place that, like, that's the reality. We'd all be damned if it wasn't for him. And if that doesn't cause us to be humble before God, I'm not sure what it would take. Because that's the reality. tells us that when that a man who doesn't think of himself as nothing, he's deceived himself. The problem with being deceived is people that are deceived often don't even know it. Or do they ever know it? That's why we're deceived, is because we don't see ourselves as God sees us. And another thing about deception, that means at some point we weren't deceived. You can't be deceived or is it possible to be deceived and not have been right? I'm not sure. I'm sort of backpedaling on my thought here now, because maybe if somebody started us off on the wrong foot and we pursued, like Paul, you go back to Paul's life as a Pharisee, he thought he was doing what was right, but he was deceived. So maybe my thinking was completely wrong. But it takes God and God to do a work in our life so that we're not deceived. That's certain. Any thoughts before we move along? Just another thought here in verse 4. Let every man prove his own work. To me, I thought it seems he's saying that we're to see to it that I am walking in a way that is pleasing to God and not comparing myself with others. I think if we go to another translation, we'd find that the thought is there of, like, these folks were judging each other by circumcision. And I think verse 4 is one of the things he's telling us, is that I'm to take the responsibility that I am walking with God, and then I can rejoice because I know I'm in the will of God. And I'm not to be concerning myself with how you're walking. And yet, in the same breath, he said that I'm also to have a heart of compassion for others and for those around me. Verse 6, it's just practical. I'm pretty sure Paul experienced this. Well, we know Paul made it very clear that he didn't want to put a burden on the churches because of his needs. The church does bear some responsibility, the body, in making sure that the needs of its leadership are met in the temporal sense, and in making sure that the monetary needs of those who spend their time preparing and laboring in the Word of God, that those needs are taken care of. Anybody have any thoughts? Okay, we'll keep moving along. So is he changing gears here? It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In the last chapter, we looked at the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh that we saw there, if I spend my life sowing things of the flesh, that's the kind of a crop I'm going to get. And I was thinking about that last night, and I'm not exactly sure what he means when he says reaping of the flesh. What does that look like? What is reaping for reaping of the flesh look like in your mind? Pretty easy to think of reaping of the flesh. You got a drunkard, you've got an adulterer, you've got a variety of things that were mentioned in that list in chapter 5. And you think about reaping that. Reaping is very fleeting. For those things, at least the pleasurable reaping. Now, maybe that's not what you think of when you think of reaping, but when I think of something that's he says, of the flesh reap corruption. Something that corrupts is something that is very, very temporal. It's just for the moment, and then it's gone. Or isn't that what he's saying? Go ahead, Michael.
I think of it as when you're sowing, if you're planting corn or if you're planting soybeans, the process is the same. And you can actually, it's not harder work to plant one than the other. You can actually sow to the flesh, and I think that is the fun part. I think that's when it's pleasurable. But finally, you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And that's, it could be, a drunk, the results of being drunk for a long time, or it could be liver cancer, it could be lung cancer, it could be broken relationships. To me, that's the reaping. And there's absolutely nothing good, nothing fun at all about the reaping.
Thank you. Ray.
I think there's an eternal perspective here. Sure, some people who are drunkards pay a heavy price here and now. Some people who are immoral pick up diseases here and now. But there's an eternal perspective. Like is it in Romans where he says the spirit is at enmity with the flesh, and the flesh is at enmity with the spirit? And he says that the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. The reaping is at the harvest. So the one who sows to the flesh, if he never reaps before the harvest, he will reap corruption at the harvest.
Thank you. Now, if you move on, someone that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So I think your thought that it's an eternal perspective is definitely right on. But if you sow to the Spirit, the benefits here and now, they're more than you can imagine. When you stop and think about just the blessings that you and I receive from walking in a way that we know is pleasing to God. We have rest. You can go to bed at night. You're not tossing and turning because your conscience is just hammering away in there. And I think the benefits of sowing to the Spirit are astronomical already before we get to the final reward for that sowing. And others also benefit. When we sow to the Spirit, the whole brotherhood benefits from it. It's a beautiful thing. And if you go down to verse 9, I think it points that out. He says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And 10, it's tied right in. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I think that ties in with sowing to the Spirit, is taking the opportunities that God gives us to do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Any thoughts? As we've gone through this book, there's been times I just feel like it's so repetitious. He keeps coming back to the thing of the people that wanted them to be circumcised and going back to the Old Testament law. And as I read verse 11 last night, I just thought maybe Paul was feeling a little bit that way too. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. But it tells us how much of a burden it was to him. As I went through this, I felt like, man, he just keeps coming back to this thing of law versus living in the Spirit. And I think it's an indication how much it grieved his heart to watch people and they're reverting back to living under the law. And verse 12 and 13 tells us why it's a burden to him, I believe. He was watching these people, and the ones who are pushing this circumcision issue, they're not living according to the law themselves. I'm not saying it would have been less of a burden if they were keeping the whole law, but it's so hypocritical to hold people, in this case, to the Old Testament law. They couldn't live up to it, but they were pushing on other people. And if you look at the end of verse 13, it tells us why people live that way. And actually, before that, there's something I'd like to notice. They did not want to suffer persecution. Is that a good reason? We don't want to face the music of a genuine relationship and, you know, people making fun of us because, well, they believe in walking in the Spirit. They don't do law. Boils it back down to, are we willing to be real and not need crutches to walk? Persecution for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is not, that's his thing. It's not something I make up. And there's a vast difference. And these people, they like the law because it's comfortable. It's something that you can do. But it takes away from the real cross, the real reason. And that what I pointed out in the end of verse 13, the reason why is so that they could glory in the people that were following. And if you've ever seen it, I can think of an instance where someone in a setting was living in sin and somebody reached out to them and the person responded. And it almost felt to me like now they're a trophy because, you know, they got helped. And there's no trophies. There's no people that are trophies for doing and coming to my religious belief. That's not how it works. It's either about Jesus Christ or it's nothing. It's not something we can come up with. And verse 14, that verse is just absolutely beautiful. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That verse completely fulfills the answer of the need for law. Whether or not I am crucified with Christ, talked about it before. Somebody that's dead, somebody that's crucified, they have no will of their own. And if our flesh is crucified, if I am crucified with Christ, I don't live anymore. And only the life of Christ is then what drives us. If we're resurrected with Him and are walking in newness of life. The cure to curbing the flesh is the cross. It's not having all of you come up with a list of things that I must do. Because you know something? The list never changes the heart. Until our heart is transformed, it's a futile battle. You will never win. And even though I could, even if I could live up to the law, if I do so of my flesh, it's evil, because it's about Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole law pointed to. It points to something better, where God transforms the heart, and we begin to walk out of a new heart, a heart of flesh. And a hard heart can keep law. If there's enough will to do things, a hard heart can do that. But a hard heart cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the motivation of a heart that is not transformed is always evil. Or am I wrong? Share your thoughts. It seems to me that a heart that's not transformed, at the core of that is always me in everything we do, until God changes the seat of our affection. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, if we go to John 1, 11 to 14, I'm just going to read a few more verses and then we'll wrap this up. I wonder if I wrote something down wrong here. I mean, I've got a Bible here that's got four translations. I didn't recognize what I was looking at because I'm looking at the wrong translation. Verse 11 in John 1, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's become born again. That's a beautiful thing. You think of natural life, and in our sick-minded world today, people will tell you that a child's not a child until they're pretty much born. That's not true. at the moment of conception, and God places a living soul, and a life begins to grow. There's a soul that's formed. And when I think of the new birth, that's what I think of. There's a moment at which I become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, it's no, not yet a complete. If you go back to the analogy of the scripture uses a lot, and he uses of birth. At that moment of conception, there's life. And I think that's how it is spiritually. While there's not a fully developed life, but that growth starts. And no one can deny there's life in the natural sense. And I think spiritually, that's how it is as well. That moment of belief, Paul talks about that various places. That moment when you first believed. And from that moment on, growth begins. And how that all happens, and the outcome of that is up for some very interesting discussion, and I'd love to see us talk about that some more. But it's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about and compare the natural to the physical and the picture God has given us. And then he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. What's the rule he's talking about? After all the trying to convince them not to walk in circumcision, I found it amusing that he says, as many as walk according to this rule. Isn't that the rule of walking in the Spirit? Is that what he's talking about? That's what I see. And then he finishes it off. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when Paul was very religious. Do you think he was getting marks on his body? Do you think he was being beat up for being a good Pharisee? Religion's very tolerated. You can be fairly radical. But when you have the real thing, Jesus tells us you can expect persecution. Paul experienced that. He was a radical. He was a radical Pharisee. His zeal above anyone around him, pretty much in his age group, like, he was sold out. But he didn't bear in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ until he came and surrendered his will to God. And he tells us that, I think what he's saying is, I'm evidence. What has happened to me is evidence that I've got the real thing. And don't bother me anymore. Forget all the arguments. You can see I've got it. And the question is, am I willing to walk that way? Am I willing to walk in the Spirit of God? Allow God to direct my steps? And am I willing, if need be, to die? Mike talked about that poem of Flanders Fields. Those men, some of which came back and still lived for a time, bore in their bodies the marks of what they stood for. The reality of what they were fighting for. And the question is, am I willing to do that? Any more thoughts before we wrap it up? Thank you for your participation going through the books of Galatians and for your patience when it seemed like we maybe weren't going anywhere. We've had a great discussion. I've enjoyed it. And let's be a church that one another's each other. And let's fulfill the royal law in our brotherhood, where we care for one another, and in a spirit of meekness, challenge each other to walk in holiness and walk in God's ways. Thank you very much.